Amen. Well, how would you define the word chaos? Some of you might respond, typical Tuesday for me. My life seems to be chaos. I'm not talking about self-caused chaos or temporary situational chaos, but actual chaos, when you feel like you are trapped and you're not in control of anything. When we think of the events of Revelation, particularly those in this passage this morning, we might think that it is a world spinning out of control to its inevitable explosive end. And who is in control? Even in our culture, when we think of world events and global chaos as signs of the end of the world, but are they? Is chaos really the sign of the end of the world? Is God not in control of it all? Isn't his plan centered on Jesus Christ? We're going to look at all of those questions again this morning in Revelation chapter 6. So hopefully you're there. If you're not, head over there. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I didn't just wake up this morning and say, hey, let me preach on one of the hardest, most confusing passages in the entire Bible and freak people out. This is, when we do this, we just step through Scripture. And that does many things. It gives us a balanced diet, but it also allows us not to skip the hard stuff. We have to continue right through the Word of God because it's all God breathed. It's all useful for teaching and rebuking and exhorting and encouraging and equipping us as men and women of God, even scary passages in Revelation. This is the last week, again, we'll be in Revelation before we start our Advent series next week. I'm looking forward to that in Luke. So we'll get a little break during the holidays of all these symbols and things. Last week, in the continuing Revelation of John in the throne room, we saw God on his throne, and in his right hand was the scroll. And that scroll was sealed with seven seals. And on that scroll was God's plan for the end of the world, his final judgment, his redemption of all of his own, the inheritance of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And we said last week, the center of that plan is Jesus Christ. Only he is worthy to be the center of that plan. But Jesus is not only the center of God's plan. We'll see this week in this passage that Jesus is also the initiator of God's plan. Jesus is the one who sets things in motion. Look at Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb, Jesus, that we established last week, I watched when Jesus opened one of the seven seals. And I heard a voice, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and I behold, and behold a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. So we have arrived at the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. As we mentioned early on in our study of Revelation, we're dealing with apocalyptic prophecy here. John picks up where the Old Testament prophets left off. And he's a human recipient of this heavily symbolized divine message about the end of all things in our transition to the new heavens and the new earth. How do the four horsemen and the rest of this chapter fit into the end of all things? Well, as each seal is broken, a particular aspect of the end of all things is unleashed. Looking back at verse 1, John sees the Lamb, Jesus. He opens the first of the seven seals on the scroll. And the first living creature, remember, they're still in the throne room. The living creatures are still there. The elders are still there. The first living creature commands John to come over and see then what will happen. John sees a white horse, and the rider is a rider who's holding a bow, like a bow and arrow bow, a war bow, and he was given a crown, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Why a rider and a horse? I mean, maybe when someone rides off on a horse, we have the idea that something's about to happen. Like something has been initiated. Right? They're off on an errand or heading off into battle or they have an official message. Something just got set off if there's a rider on a horse. And you would expect there to be myriads of interpretations on who the rider is of this horse. Some say it's the Antichrist. Some say it's Donald Trump. Some people say it's Christ himself. I'm sure I could find someone who thinks that, but I think the view of it being the Antichrist is, he's nowhere in the picture yet. The view of it being Jesus is a little more difficult too, because we identified him as the Lamb, although I do think that view does hold a lot of merit. I think one of the soundest interpretations of who this guy is on the white horse is exactly what he's doing. He's coming out to conquer and conquering and to conquer. This is a symbol of military conquest. There's a rider with a bow in his hand, a weapon. Rome had a lot of enemies. One of them was the Parthians, and they loved their bows. And so maybe in context of this, I think the best explanation is that this is a warrior riding off into battle to conquer and to conquest. And what makes the most sense of this white horse rider in the context, he tells us what the rider is doing. But in another sense, what the rider is, it is not as important as what he's actually doing. So maybe not focus on the identity so much of the rider, but focus on what he's doing. And that part is very clear. He came out conquering and to conquer. This seems as good a time as any to ask a larger interpretive question in the book of Revelation. When are these things happening? There's only three options when we read the book of Revelation. Either all this stuff happened in the past, all this stuff is underway right now, or all this stuff will happen in the future. And of course, there's a combination of all of those things. I lean towards the interpretation that these events started when Christ ascended back into the throne room. They were kicked off, and they continue to go on today. And this first horse is a good example why. Military conquests have been with us since the dawn of creation, and they still continue today. I think every morning I open up my phone and I look and I'm like, what's going on with Russia and Ukraine and Israel and Iran and Hamas and all of that? We've seen this since the dawn of history. This has always been going on. And so I lean towards these things were kicked off when Christ ascended after his work, and they are continuing through today. Jesus, the Lamb, finished the work of the cross perfectly, and now the events are set in motion, which will one day, of course, result in final judgment and a restored creation. Let's see what happens next. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and came out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted, hold on to that, to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the living creature saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked and beheld a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so as the next three seals are opened by Jesus, there are the three more horsemen who are set off to do different things. Let's look at each one of them. The second seal is open. The second living creature again commands John to come over to see what will result. This time John sees a red horse, and this rider was permitted. It's very, very important. The rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people will slay and kill each other, and he was given a great sword. And I think we could see easily that this rider symbolizes war. What we can see now is that there's a progression of these horsemen. We have the white horse riding off in hopes of military conquest, and the inevitable result of an attempted military conquest is war. Again, we see that every day in the news today in the Ukraine and the Soviet and Russia and the Middle East. The third seal is open, and a third living creature calls John over to see. Maybe by this point, John's like, I'm good. I do not want to see anymore. Thank you. But he goes over. This time it's a black horse, and he has a pair of scales in his hand. Then John hears what seems to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures calling out as in like a marketplace. "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage in the Roman Empire at that time, and it could only buy a quart of wheat. Talk about grocery prices. I mean, barley was a lower quality grain, not as nutritious. It's really what the poor people ate, and three quarts could generally feed a family. But still, that's a denarius too. A whole day's pay goes to just a day's food. The point is that these prices are like 10 times more what they should be. But there are other stipulations here. He says the oil and the wine are not to be touched. This either has a social implication where the rich will still be able to buy their oil and their wine because, you know, as the saying goes, right, the rich will continue to have the comforts that they need. Or it could be God in here saying, I'm going to limit this. This is what's going to happen, but you're going to go no farther. Don't touch the oil and the wine. It could also be a strict contextual reference as well, because there were impacts on the vineyards due to laws and things like that, and people rebelled against that, and it could be something purely contextual in there. But what this really is, if we see inflation on this scale, and we see people struggling to buy food, it's not hard to see that this symbolizes an economic collapse. The third horse represents an economic collapse. And do we see this going on today? Absolutely we do. Hopefully we don't see it in the United States. But let's look at the fourth seal. Jesus opens the fourth seal. The fourth creature calls him over to see. This time a pale horse, probably a pale green horse. And its name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given permission to take a fourth of the earth by all the usual means of death. Sword or war, famine, pestilence, plague, sickness, wild beasts. Do we see death on a massive scale in our society over the many centuries? Of course we do. And so here's how it flows. Military conquest brings war. That brings economic collapse, which then culminates on death on a massive scale. Where's all this coming from? I mean, let's go back to this. We're still in the throne room here. This is still God. This is still Jesus opening the seals. This is still then John being called over and being shown what is going to take place. Mostly we can say what's going on here is judgment. This is the judgment of the wicked. Those who have rejected God, and now the end is in progress and the final end is coming. And note, with the exception of the third horse, which is just a commentary on the economic condition, all the other horses were what? Given permission, given authority. So God is releasing his plan here. This is not chaos. This is not a world spinning out of control. This is our great sovereign God on his throne, and his plan is happening at his control. And the plan really has to be judgment. All of these things are supposed to get people's attention, that there is a king on the throne, that we're separated from him, that he's provided us a way of being reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to do that. Otherwise, judgment is coming. And so our first point is this: Christ controls judgment. We see Christ controlling. He's the one opening seal by seal by seal here. And each one of these is a form of judgment. And sometimes we can get a mistaken idea of what the end times will look like. We hear about things like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we think the end is near. The end actually started the day Jesus ascended to heaven. That's when the last days happened. Jesus did the work perfectly, and the end times started when Jesus ascended back into heaven. That's what John is showing us this whole time. Indeed, even the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you can go up to probably anybody on the street, and it's a term in our culture that we throw around jokingly, like things are spinning out of control, the end is near. The four horsemen are not things out of control. Rather, we see things are very much in control and going according to the plan that is in the throne room, don't we? These events are ongoing today, and we should find comfort in the reality of this passage, that Christ is ruling over his judgment. But this doesn't mean that because we see some of these things happening in the world, that Christ is necessarily coming back tomorrow. I'm going to tell you when Christ is coming back. Get out your pens and papers. Here we go. I don't know. Nobody does. I personally don't think it's going to be for a really long time, but I could be wrong. I'll get on the bus tomorrow. If he shows up, we're there. But we don't know. Our commentator, G.K. Beale, puts it well. He says, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, describes the operation of destructive forces that were unleashed immediately on the world as a result of Christ's victorious suffering at the cross, his resurrection, and his ascent to a position of rule at his Father's right hand. The natural inference of this is that all the events described are not reserved exclusively for a period of severe trial immediately preceding Christ's final coming. At least some of these events begin immediately after his ascension. So let's apply then our twofold interpretive framework here. Remember symbolism, and where is this in the Old Testament? Okay, so symbolism, I hope it's pretty apparent, these aren't actual horses. Okay, these are symbols of things that John sees that are being used to explain what's going on. So that's the symbolism. This whole thing is symbolic. These are symbolic representations of the plan of God, starting when Jesus ascends to the throne room and will one day come to completion. But what about the Old Testament? Have we ever seen four horsemen before? Well, that we have. Our friend Zechariah writes about horsemen twice, and once in Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And so the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So we have Zechariah. I know they're not exactly the same horses, which is why we can't say it's a one-for-one comparison. And we're looking for themes here. We're looking for what they represent. And so we see in the Old Testament, Zechariah saying, this is what I see will happen. And now we see in the throne room, it happening. We see these horses being sent out to patrol the earth. But by way of application and encouragement, a couple things. Church, let's not blow by the fact that we are in this plan. Right here and right now, we are in this plan. And second, we must remember who is in control no matter what happens in the headlines. But first, Highlands, we are in this plan. And think about being a citizen of the Ukraine today and seeing the Russian army just roll across your borders and try to take over your country or other places where that happens. Think about being a citizen of Israel today and being bombed by Hamas and Iran. We don't have to worry about that here in the United States, but still, this is part of God's plan of judgment that happened and will continue to happen until his final return. We should be looking at these events in the headlines and not trying to do math and figure out when Christ is coming back. We should be seeing these things in the headlines and saying, we have much work to do. Why do you think these things are happening? Because the world continues to rebel against God and sin. If a country tries to take over another country in conquest, or there's an unjust war or whatever, let's not blow by the fact that that is sin. It's just a symptom of the world continuing to rebel against God. And what's the answer to sin? Repentance and faith. This should get people's attention and say, I need to turn to Christ because there's other things going on here. But what about us right here in Sussex County? We are all impacted in some way by the world events around us, and certainly we're all impacted by some of these things, especially death, sickness, death, economic downturns. Does God use those things in our growth and maturity and our dependence on him? Nah. Of course he does. He uses all things. And so it's not only us as a society, right? It's us individually. We should see these things, and we should realize when we are tempted to despair over sickness or death or economic downturn that these are things that are happening now at God's control, and they're for our growth and for our dependence on him. We need to trust in him, not trust in Fox News. We need to trust in the one who's seated on the throne, not the headlines or who's in office or what's going on. God uses all things, including the events unleashed by the four horsemen, to punish the wicked and refine us and grow us. But second, church, let's remember who's in control. Evil is not in control. The world leaders are not even necessarily in control. Christ is on the throne. Remember, they were given permission to do what they're doing. They have been ordained to do these things as part of their plan, or their part of the plan of God. Joel Beakey, who takes the position that the first rider is Christ, which I some days I can agree with, he says this: what will bring this world to an end? Will it be economic forces, famine, or pestilence, or earthquakes? No. The world will continue to exist until Christ is riding with his gospel through the nations. That's the picture we have here. Who's going to bring the world to the end? The world's not spinning out of control until things get so bad and then we just blow up. Christ will bring the world to the end at his timing, because he's the one in charge. Ask yourself, am I tempted to give into panic when I read the news headlines? Am I tempted to trust in whoever's coming into office, or whatever world powers are going to align, or whatever's going to happen with the stock market? Am I tempted to trust in, if I could just be healthy and avoid sickness and death, if I keep myself from getting whatever the plague or disease du jour might be today, if I could just avoid death at all costs, will that make me more assured? Let this passage remind you, church, whatever comes our way in this world, even if it is World War III, Christ is in control. Christ controls his judgments. Let's see what John sees next. Look at verse 9, back in Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so at first we see this vision kind of looking out at what the four horsemen are doing. Now we see a change, and now we're looking back into what's going on in the throne room here. Jesus opens the fifth seal on the scroll containing the plan of God, and we see a look at what's going on, not on earth, but in the throne room. And John sees the souls of those who have been killed for the word of God and their witness. In other words, martyrs. The Greek word for witness means martyr. He hears these souls cry out with a loud voice, "How much longer? How much longer, Lord? When will you avenge us? When will you take your revenge on those enemies who killed us because we stood for you?" And note where their souls are. Those souls are under the altar. So back in Old Testament times, when they would kill a sacrifice in the Old Covenant, the blood would then drain, and they had special channels for it to drain, and it would pool up underneath the altar. The sacred blood that atoned for sins being matched to the souls of those in heaven who then are killed for their witness as Christians. And they are crying out to God for vengeance. We think of Cain and Abel, with Abel's blood crying out, right? They're crying out to God for vengeance, but also they're crying out to God for the completion of the plan, where they can be resurrected, as we all will be reunited with our glorified bodies and spend eternity with Jesus in a perfect kingdom. They're saying, "Come on, Lord, how much longer are we here? How much longer until you take vengeance? How much longer until the plan is done? We want to be with you." And so what is the answer to their pleas? They each were given a white robe, white being the color of purity. We were told that several times, and especially in the letter to Sardis, that those who were conquering and have conquered will wear the white robes. Being martyred for the faith is the ultimate conquering. Can we say that? And they were told to then rest a little while longer. And there's a until. He says, until my plan is complete. And that plan includes other people who will be martyred and other people who will die who are Christians. God says, "I know every single one of my saints. And this plan will not happen until the number of martyrs is complete, until the number of those who die as my children are complete. And he gives them white robes and he tells them to rest a little while longer. These saints died for Christ when he ordained them to. We all lament of death itself, but even death is under the control of God and his master plan. One of the things that I say when I'm with a grieving family that has just lost a loved one, especially if it was something that was sudden, we have to say, this is sudden to us. For us, we did not see this coming. But in the mind of God, in the eye of God, the moment he creates us, he knows the moment that we will end our earthly life. So it's not a surprise to God. It's all part of his plan. And God says, that's all baked into my master plan. Here's our second point. Christ controls every aspect of death. Christ controls every aspect of death. There are a few encouragements from the opening of the fifth seal. And right away you're saying, go ahead, Pastor Mike, I don't believe you. But there are. Here's one we might easily overlook. The reality that after we die, where do our spirits go? Right to the throne room of God. Right to under the altar of God. This isn't just those that are martyred. This are those who have died. This is the intermediate state, and a little example here proves that after we die, there is no soul sleep. There is no weird pattern that we go to, or weird place rather. We go right to be with God in heaven, spiritually, not yet bodily, and we see kind of this tension, like, I'm here, this is awesome, I'm still in heaven in the throne room with the Lord Jesus, but I'm still just a spirit, and I want my glorified body. Like, I want to be reunited. That's what the saints are saying under the throne. I wonder, how long, Lord? The Apostle Paul tells us about this in Corinthians and how that should then motivate us to live godly lives while we are still alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage when we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we will walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Apostle Paul tying together all of these things and saying, there's two options here. We're here on earth, in our bodies, our spirits, with embodied, right? We are embodied souls, or else after we die spiritually, we go to heaven to be with the Lord. That is an encouragement for us. For those who have loved ones, we are reminded that they go immediately to the presence of the Lord if they are in Christ. The second encouragement, let's be reminded that evil gets away with nothing. God's children, even if they are killed for their faith, we could say this is the ultimate justice, of course, will one day be avenged. Death itself will be avenged. It's okay to be really upset that people die. It's okay to be really, really angry that people die. Death itself. Jesus wept at his friend Lazarus' death. It's okay for us to hate death because guess what? One day that will be avenged. And that's what those saints are crying out from underneath the altar saying, how much longer, Lord? We long for death to be avenged. Loved ones whose death has come through cancer or sickness or accidents. We all feel that. Also, God's plan for the end of all things includes the reality that he will punish evil. The reality of God as judge is actually comforting to us. Because let's face it, we want evil punished. There has to be a way to punish evil. People do unspeakable things to kids or other things. And should they not repent? Yes. That will be avenged on their heads. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we don't think that way. But remind yourself, church, that evil is getting away with nothing. On a much lower scale, even the static that we take day by day for being Christians, think about it, not retaliation, but then remembering that there's a plan someday. You ever just tired of being treated like a second-class citizen because you're a Christian? Remember, one day that will be avenged. That will be made right. We can be discouraged in the meantime. And the martyr's cry of how much longer, doesn't that resonate with us? mean, how many things have we been praying for years? How much longer, God? How much longer do I have to struggle with this? How much longer do I have to deal with this? How much longer have this relationship or this cancer or this sickness or this? How much longer? And we're reminded that there is an end, and God is good, and he will bring it to his end, even in death, because he controls every aspect of it. Third, let's remember that there are still martyrs today. We don't see this so much in our country. But Joel Beakey again helps us. He writes this, tens of thousands of believers are martyred each year for their faith. More Christians have been martyred for their faith in the past century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Millions face more discrimination in their daily lives. Their access to education is restricted. They are forced to take the most menial jobs. They are excluded from the political and judicial processes of their societies. They are ridiculed and despised. If you're not familiar with the martyrs of the past, may I suggest you get familiar with the martyrs of the past. There are books out there like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or a book that I'm reading, which is, the link is in Highlands Happening. It's called Trials and Triumph, where they step through, it's 3 to 5 pages of a story of someone, who they were, what they did for the faith, and their bravery, even unto death. Let's remember that there are still martyrs today. There are martyrs of the past, and that serves to then encourage us. Someone said many years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't kill the church. By trying to kill Christ's followers, you only make the church stronger. History has proven that. Fourth, let's remember rest. We can rest in Christ today, and one day we will rest eternally. Why? Because Christ has done all the work necessary, all the work required for us to enter that rest in the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we can rest in God today and slack off. The book of Hebrews encourages us rather to strive to enter that rest. Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We are striving. Those martyrs, those souls under the throne, were striving to get there, and it cost them their lives. We have to remember rest. We do have a rest, an eternal rest that is coming. My good friend, Dr. Ryan Boys, in his recent book about preaching the apocalyptic, put it this way. Even as we face challenging circumstances, we need a revolutionary worldview, a worldview in which we rest, awaiting the culmination of God's redemptive work. To walk by faith today, we must see the world through this lens. We can't try and right every wrong in this life. We can't try and turn everything around in that sense. We can't try and avenge every injustice, because one day that's what God will do in the final judgment. And for that, that means we can rest now. We can rest in what he will do in his perfect plan. Even when things get crazy, like the last section of our passage today. Look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So, wow, all heck breaks loose with the sixth seal. I mean, earthquakes, black sun, blood moon, stars falling from the sky itself being rolled up, mountains and islands just disappearing. Many of you are thinking of the words of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse and Matthew 24 and the signs of the ends of the age. This is where we have some overlap. with what's being talked about here. And again, if your interpretation is that all these events happened already with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, I think that's a little bit of a stretch, because all of these things are, yes, they're symbolic, but there's some pretty massive things that are going on here. Yes, there are people that would say that all of this happened in the past, when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I'm not discounting that view. That's just not where I am personally. It does make everything neat and tidy, that's for sure. But if you think that some of these events have happened and are still to come, then this is pretty freaky stuff, let's be honest. Let's listen to what Jesus says back in Matthew 24, because we have to keep this in mind. Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the signs of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect and the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. In context, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple here. Because later on, a few verses later, he's going to say that everyone in this generation will see these things take effect. And so Jesus is talking about the end. So he's using this symbolic language to talk about the destruction of the temple. So that's why I believe we have both going on here. We have language that is being used that is already in progress. But then we also have some language where we're talking about the sky being opened. We're talking about stars falling from the sky and islands and mountains and everything being wiped away. I think we've drifted over in that sense to what will happen one day when the world is renewed. Again, I look forward to being corrected in glory if that is not the case. But that's where I land on this. Remember, when we're dealing with prophecy, we have to keep in mind that as we've seen from the Old Testament prophets, many times the prophets have their near fulfillment. They have their fulfillment in that time period, in that context, but then they also shout out to what is going to come someday. And this, when we're dealing with this kind of prophecy, we're dealing with things that happened in the Old Testament time, which pointed to things that will happen in the New Testament time. Some of them already happened. And then we're also pointing ahead to what will happen at the end of all things. But just in reality, have we seen earthquakes? Have we seen major storms that black out the sun and make the moon look blood red? Crazy atmospheric conditions? Yes, we have, and we will see them again and again and again until Christ returns. Those are not necessarily signs that Christ is returning sooner, because those things have been happening since the dawn of time. John, once again, borrowing from Old Testament prophets as well as from Jesus, he borrows from a few. Joel chapter 2 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In Isaiah, he says, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noises, with earthquake and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." And once again in Isaiah, speaking maybe directly to this passage, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll. All of their hosts, the stars, shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Almost verbatim what John was saying here. But here's the thing again, church. We can't use any of these signs or things to tell us that the end is coming soon, because no one knows the day or the hour. And Jesus will come when we least expect it. These things have been happening since the world began. And when they accompany massive biblical events, they serve to bring attention to them. Think back to the crucifixion. We saw some pretty massive earthly events in Matthew 27. He testifies to it more than the other gospel writers. Matthew 27 in verse 51. Excuse me. Matthew 27, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of..." That's not the right passage. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Guys, we've got to remember that there have been signs like this throughout biblical history. And we look at what happened with Jesus at the crucifixion. There were signs like this. Don't fall into the trap of saying, because these things are happening now, where I can see them, you see a blood moon, don't go running up your credit cards because you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Remember the plan of God. Remember that these things have been happening, and they're accompanying massively significant events as the plan of God moves along in world history. Notice one more thing. And this is where I get in trouble with my dispensational pre-tribulation secret rapture friends here. But do we see at any point in this passage, even before things get nuts, at the end in verse 12 through 17, do we see any mention of the church being sucked off the earth in the midst of this before that happens? We don't. We don't see that. That is a relatively new teaching. That is within 100 years old. That is a view that has not been held in church history for thousands of years. All throughout church history, it's not been held. It's a relatively recent teaching. What do we see time and time again? What do we hear time and time again? Endure. Be faithful. Hold fast. Endure patiently. There's nothing in this text that says a secret rapture will take us off the earth before we have to go through this. We have to look at the text. The point is, be ready for the final return of Jesus. Be ready for these events when Jesus returns. But in the final return of Jesus, it will be unmistakable. The sky will open like a scroll, picture being cut down the middle and both sides of the scroll going back to their separate ends. All of creation will be shaking because all of creation is about to be reborn at the final coming of Jesus. But make no mistake, it will be terrifying. And everyone on earth will want to hide from the wrath of God that they knew in their hearts was coming all along. Think about that. They will call on the mountains to cover me. Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. That will be terrifying. And again, who is in control of it all? This isn't a plan going off the rails here, people. Christ is in control. Third point, Christ controls his wrath. Christ controls his wrath. So often we think about Jesus' return and we say, "Yes, Lord, come now. Come today. That'd be really, really good. Maranatha, I want Jesus to come." What we've got to remember, though, church, is that's going to be terrifying. We just sang, like I had a plan, "It is well." Verse 4, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend." Watch this part. "Even so, it is well with my soul." Why does he write, "Even so, it is well with my soul"? Because he's scared to death. That's why. When the sky splits open and the Lord descends, we are all going to be terrified. And there's one thought that's going to keep our feet grounded. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. He says, "It is well with my soul still." Even in the midst of all that, "It is well with my soul." Make no mistake, church, when these things happen at the end and Christ is coming, no one will miss it. We will be just as terrified as the next person, but we have to be grounded in who we are in Christ and the gospel. The New Testament talks about this dramatic scene at the return of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar," what we just saw, "and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So yes, once again, we have these things happening today, but there's going to be this climax to the Lord coming back, and these things will happen in abundance then, and it will be unmistakable. It will be impossible. Sometimes I get this pastoral question. Am I going to miss the Lord's return? You will not miss the Lord's return. It is absolutely impossible. Every eye will see him, okay? Don't believe the Kirk Cameron movies, all right? It's not going to be like that. You're not going to have people, just like a pile of clothes. Oh, the rapture happened. I guess I missed it. No, you're not going to miss it. Not going to happen. That's one thing we can take away from this passage. So how should this affect us now? Well, the Apostle Peter goes on to tell us in the next verse. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people should you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Did you catch that? Since all of this stuff is going to happen, and again, he goes back to right to the signs, like, for example, the sky is going to completely burn up. There's that, right? When that happens, he says, how should you prepare now? He says, what sort of lives should you be living right now? Holiness and righteousness. Why does it always come down to that? Every week, it comes down to progressive sanctification. We need to prepare now for the return of the Lord. We need to be growing in maturity and holiness. That's what Peter says. He says, what kind of life should you live? Because these things are happening someday. So how should you live now? Live lives of holiness and righteousness as you wait for the return of Christ. Christ controls his wrath, and it will fall at a time that only he knows. And also, don't miss, that his wrath will fall on those that reject him. That's why we can say it is well with our souls. Christ not only controls the timing of his wrath, Christ controls the objects of his wrath. We are in Christ. It is well with our souls. But for those who reject Christ, that's where the wrath will go. One of the scariest verses in the Bible, John 3:36. You guys are like, scariest verses in the Bible? Did you just read what you just read? John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Here's why. Because the wrath of God remains on him. On that day, if you're in Christ, the wrath of God was poured out where? On the blood-soaked cross of Christ. There is no more wrath for you left. It is finished. But if you're not, John just told us in his gospel, the wrath remains on you. And you do not want to have the wrath on you when the sky opens like a scroll cut in half. You do not want God's wrath to fall on you. That's the picture we see at the end going, people completely panicking. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Total panic. And so if you are here today, it is my duty as a gospel preaching minister to tell you that if you are not in Christ, you will see the wrath of God fall on your head. And you do not want that. That's why I beg you today to repent and trust Christ. That's where this is ending. I have to say that. But in Christ, on that day, even though everything, stars falling from the sky, all of that, we still can say with trepidation, it is well with our souls. So where does this leave us? I'm sure some of you were dreading this passage. I'm sure others, upon walking in and maybe hoping we were starting our Advent series, heard this passage and were like, see, I told you I shouldn't have come today. Four horsemen, conquest, war, economic collapse, death, martyrs, the end of the world, like nothing that's ever been seen before. It all sounds like chaos. It's not chaos. It would be chaos if there wasn't someone in control of it all. But this picture from the throne room tells us exactly that. That there is someone on the throne controlling each and every seal that is opened and everything that happens. Here's the big idea. Christ controls chaos. Christ controls chaos. What I hope and I pray you walk away with this morning, that this passage is not chaos. This passage is the plan of God that is being rolled out upon his control. Every step in the sequence, although it might seem like chaos, is actually controlled by Christ. What seems like chaos to us is actually under the control of Christ. But here's the thing, without Christ, eternity is chaos. You want to know what hell's going to be like? Hell is going to be like eternal torment and eternal chaos. No way to make anything right. No way to know up from down. But yet with Christ, he controls that. Only in Christ do we have this control. And so, church, we have a choice. And the choice is Christ or chaos. Only in Christ can we go through chaotic events in our life with the assurance that there actually is someone on the throne. I know we've all had moments, and I'm sure we'll hear some of them next Wednesday when we hear testimony of how God has saw us through chaos in our life. And why can he do that? Because he's on the throne. And he controls everything from that throne room. Those in Christ do not have to fear the judgment of God or the wrath of God because Christ took the judgment and the wrath of God for us on the cross. Those in Christ don't have to fear death because Christ is in control of every aspect of it. Whether it be a martyr's death standing firm to the word of God or whether it be cancer or accident or old age surrounded by your family. Christ will one day avenge death and banish it from his kingdom forever. And as we're on the cusp of a holiday season, with all the chaos of events and emotions, let's not forget, through Christ we can have peace, because only Christ controls chaos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. This is truly a word that gets our attention. It is not something that necessarily we meditate on or dwell on, but it is in your word. And pray that you will help us to think rightly about these things. Pray that you will help us to not be swept up in predictions of events or false theology, Lord, or drama or any of these other things that are really side issues to the main emphasis of your sovereign control over world history. And Lord, would you draw many to you through these events that we see every day, that one day will culminate in them upon your return. Would we take Peter's challenge, Lord? What sort of lives should we be living now as we await our Savior? Lives of true holiness and righteousness, as we hold fast to the word of life and grow and change more into the image of Jesus, so that we might not be ashamed when he comes. And we could say with everyone, it is well with our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.